If we can just start again by thinking about the tabernacle. There you have the outer wall. My artistic ability has never been very great. There's the brazen altar, the labor of cleansing. Within the tabernacle proper, the lampstand, table of showbread, bread of the presence, literally. Altar of incense, the veil that acted as a barrier, except on the Day of Atonement, and the Ark of the Covenant. What you essentially have here is a picture of the cross. Now, that's true not only in the physical structure, but it's especially true. That's really just an illustration of what all of those things really speak of. The person and the work of Jesus Christ and what He would accomplish in our behalf. But the central figure in this, in all of the spiritual life, in all of the worship, in all of the activities that were built in and around the tabernacle, was the priest. The high priest was the key figure. The high priest, of course, originally was Aaron. I'm not going to look at all of these passages. You might want to jot them down when we get past the conference and everything. I'll come back and I'll try to build a little more on this. You might just want to jot down in Exodus 29, verses 4 through 7, we have the call, the commission, the anointing of Aaron and his sons. And it's interesting that in that passage we find that the priest had to be called by God. He had to be called by God. And as we look at Hebrews chapter 5, we're told in Hebrews 5 verses 1 through 6 that a priest is taken from among men and appointed by God to minister to men in the things that pertain to God. He had to be called and appointed by God. The second thing was that he had to be able to be compassionate. Now, I don't know about you, but building on what I said earlier about God forgetting all our sins because of the work of Christ in the New Covenant, had I lived in the Old Testament, I would have been very thankful that the high priest was a compassionate high priest. You can imagine, if you sin as much as I do, you'd be showing up at the door every day. If you had a flock of sheep, you would be diminishing your own resources. You would be coming with a lamb or a goat or whatever offering you might bring. The Levitical offerings are outlined for us in Leviticus chapters 1 through 5. But the central sacrifice of all was the lamb. Every day, every morning, every evening, for 1500 years, the priest would offer in behalf of the people the sacrifice of a lamb. On the Day of Atonement, he had to offer a sacrifice first for himself, that was the bull, and then a sacrifice for the people, that was the goat. And it says in the Hebrews 5 passage that he had to be able to be compassionate for the people because he himself was beset by weakness. I want to just say to the young men that are going into the ministry, God is going to show you your weaknesses like you've never seen them before. You know, should the Lord lead Jamie and Natasha to accept the invitation to Derby, there's no doubt in my mind that they will see weaknesses they've never seen in themselves before. And in fact, it may be that God will even allow others to see weaknesses in them that they never saw before. And one thing about being weak and failing is that you have greater compassion on people who are weak and failing. Now, the only way that the Lord Jesus Christ could fulfill this, and he does fulfill it, of course, we're told in Hebrews chapter 7, verses 26 to 28, that he is a high priest that is suitable for us. And he's suitable for us because while he is holy and separate from sinners, He is also merciful and compassionate. The high priest was there to represent God to the people and represent the people to God. And therefore, he had to have the ability to be compassionate to those people. And if I've learned anything in the ministry, I've learned that people and problems go together. And I've learned that when you get people together in a congregation, the problems of those people compound. You know, it's kind of like in chemistry class when you mix certain things and they blow up. That's what happens in churches. The differences of people, the different problems of people, the different difficulties of people, personalities, and so on and so forth, these things have a tendency to ignite. And the pastor has to be there dealing with all of those people in all of their various circumstances, with all of their various backgrounds and problems and difficulties, and he has to be able, by the grace of God, through the teaching of the Word, through the ministry, in all of his various forms, to diffuse many problems. And a pastor's wife is going to be part and parcel of that. When Natasha signed up for Jamie's lot in life, I'm sure she didn't know what she was signing up for. Not because of Jamie, but because of the path that Jamie's going to walk. When Nan signed up to unite with me, she had no idea what she was in for. You don't need to say amen to that. And she found herself at the ripe old age of what? 22? 21? With a 6-month-old child in the position of being a pastor's wife. And of course, everyone assumed that she had all the answers. And she'll tell you as well that it's a long learning curve. The high priest was all that to the people in Old Testament times. But you see, the high priest was only a shadow figure of Jesus Christ, who would enter into this world with no fault of his own, totally without sin, and yet able to sympathize. What are we told there in Hebrews chapter 4 and verse 15? We do not have a high priest who cannot sympathize with our weaknesses. We have a high priest who is sympathetic. We have a high priest who is compassionate. And because he's so compassionate, we are exhorted and encouraged to come boldly. The word boldly there is a word that means openness of speech. As I look at the passage, the primary focus that I see in the context is that we come in all of our weakness, with all of our failures, in all of our neediness, and yet we find someone who is sympathetic to our case. We have someone who, though holy and sinless and separate from sinners in that regard, has great compassion for us. And that, of course, is a tremendous challenge. And then, not only did he have to be called and did he have to be compassionate, but the high priest had to represent the people on that Day of Atonement. The Day of Atonement is recorded in Leviticus chapter 26. And he had to do a very dangerous thing. He had to come before the face of God, representing the people. He had to bring into the Holy of Holies, through that veil, step by step, representing the stages of their spiritual drawing near to God with blood. He could not appear without blood. And he applied the blood to the mercy seat for the atonement of the sins of the previous year for the people. Now, it's with this in mind that I want you to turn with me to the last passage that we're going to look at in Hebrews chapter 10. And it's the whole chapter is so fantastic. But what I'd like to do is just try to draw this together. And I don't have time to go into the feasts. Most of you know that the feasts are an outline, a blueprint of history. Starting with the Passover, starting with the cross. The cross is the focal point. And then the feasts basically outline God's plan of human history from the perspective of the cross. But we'll not deal with that. We'll not deal with the various sacrifices. We're interested in one sacrifice, and that's the sacrifice offered by our high priest. Now, when you go to Hebrews chapter 10, I'm going to have to obviously skip over a lot, but I want to try to give you the idea. In the first five verses, he tells us, especially in the first four verses, the blood of bulls and goats could not take away sin. Now, what I want you to think about is simply this. 1,500 years of sacrifices, including a lamb every morning and a lamb every night, two animals every day, in addition to all of the sacrifices that the people brought, through all of those years, all of those animals together, innocent as they were, could not remove one person's sin. All they could do was look forward to the one who would. All they could do was anticipate something far greater in the sacrifice of Jesus Christ. They were a shadow, he says in verse 1, of the good things to come. The better things is one of the key themes of the book of Hebrews. It's referred to 13 times through the books, through the book. Teaching. And as I said earlier, the priest was to teach. He wasn't just to do the things, he was to explain them and teach them. So all of these things are shadows looking forward to the person of Christ. Verse 5 tells us when he came into the world, or literally as he was coming into the world, he says, sacrifice and offering you would not accept, but a body you have prepared me. I don't have time to go into Psalm chapter 40 where it says, my ear you have pierced. The idea of the pierced ear slave. The idea of the total surrender and submission of Jesus Christ here. But here we have from the Septuagint, a body you have prepared me. Then he says, coming down to verse 7, behold, I have come in the volume of the book, throughout the entirety of the Old Testament scripture, throughout the entirety of the scroll of the Old Covenant, it is written of me, I have come to do your will, O God. Now what that will is, I want you to see. Verse 10. By that will, in other words, the will of God portrayed throughout the entire Old Testament scriptures, now fulfilled in the person of Jesus Christ, by that will we have been sanctified from hagiadzo, to be set apart to God, to be made holy before God. We have been sanctified through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ once for all. When we deal with a Greek text, we deal with words that occur only one time, and we call them a hapax legomena, a word that occurs only once. The word here for once for all is hapax. We have been sanctified, made holy in the sight of God through the sacrifice of Jesus Christ once for all. Drop down to verse 12. But this man, in verse 11, he talks about the Old Testament priests who are still apparently functioning at the time of the writing of this book. They kept ministering every day in sacrifices that could never take away sins. But this man, after he had offered one sacrifice for sins forever, sat down at the right hand of God. In other words, his work was finished. He took his seat. The offering had been made. Verse 14. For by one offering he has perfected forever those who are being sanctified. Now we recognize that we're in the process of sanctification. We are not today what we were yesterday, last year. We are not what we will be. We are, hopefully, through spiritual growth, in a progress and process of sanctification, sanctified permanently, eternally, at the moment of salvation, sanctified progressively through our spiritual growth, and of course, ultimately, when we enter His presence, sanctified ultimately as we lay aside this body and its sinfulness and we enter into His presence. That process is taking place. But the security of it and the assurance of it is secure. We are safe because of what Christ did for us. Because of the role that he played as the high priest, offering himself, the Lamb of God, that takes away the sin of the world, fulfilling the picture that we find in the tabernacle, providing for you and I the spiritual reality of each and every one of those things. On the basis of that, he challenges us in verse 19 and following, and I'm just going to touch on this. Therefore, brethren, having boldness, going back to chapter 4 and verse 16, to enter the holiest place by the blood of Jesus, that is, to enter into the very presence of God, by a new and living way which He consecrated for us through the veil, here again going back to the symbolism of the tabernacle, that is, through His flesh, and having a high priest over the house of God, Jesus Christ, He begins to exhort us. There are three exhortations here. And to me, this is the practical side of it all. If we understand what we have in Jesus Christ, we understand that there are some responsibilities, some practical applications, some places where this ought to lead in our life. And I'd like to just leave you with this because I think it fits with the report that we've just had as far as the young people and what they were allowed to accomplish. And you know, I know just how they feel and just what some of them were thinking and trying to communicate. When you see that God takes you as only you know you, and He uses you to do something you could never do, and you actually have the assurance that you've impacted a soul for eternity, that you have maybe laid a building block in a person's faith that is going to have eternal impact, that is a thought that is so absolutely profound that it defies communication. The author says, because of what Jesus Christ has done for us, because He is seated in the presence of God, because we have access to God through Him, let's do something. And if you missed everything else tonight and it's all a blur, would you write down three things? Number one, let us draw near. I've been off most of my life. Let us draw near. Notice what he says. Let us draw near with a true heart or a genuine heart in full assurance of faith, not relying on anything of ourselves, having our hearts sprinkled from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water. Now what I see in this is the assurance of salvation coupled with the assurance of cleansing. We have been washed and we have been sprinkled. Go back to John 13. You have Jesus telling the disciples, if you've been bathed, you only need a spit bath or you only need a spot bath. If you've been saved, you only need to be cleansed day by day. If you have been bathed by faith in Jesus Christ, if you are cleansed through daily self-examination and confession, then draw near. And the drawing near, the word that he uses here, was specifically used for the function of the priesthood. As the priest would enter into the tabernacle or the temple later on for the purpose of serving God in behalf of men, the author is exhorting you and I to engage in our own personal priesthood, representing God to men and men to God. You have a priesthood. And that priesthood is to intercede in behalf of men and to draw men to God. To act in that sense as a go-between. He carries on. Verse 23, let us. Here's the quality of exhortation. Let us. The author urges us to join him in an action. Not only let us draw near in the function of our priesthood, but let us hold fast the confession of our hope without wavering. The confession of our hope has to do with the totality of our witness. It's a proclamation of our hope, our confidence, our assurance, our faith to the world. Without wavering, for he who promised is faithful, let us hold fast. The idea of holding fast here, to hold in a firm and mighty grasp, let us hold fast our confession, has to do with our ambassadorship. And you and I can't hold fast to a confession that we're not living according to. If we say one thing and live another thing, we're not going to hold fast. We're not going to cling to with a mighty grasp a strong confession. As a matter of fact, as most of you know, and I've been there, if you've ever gone on a cosmic holiday, you know that the last thing you want to do is try to make a strong verbal proclamation, because you know that your own life blows holes in what you're saying. It makes it very, very hard to have a strong witness when you know that you are in life everything other than a witness to that. So let us draw near, let us hold fast. And then he goes on and he says, let us consider. The word means to dwell on, to think on, to bear down with the mind over and over again. Let us consider what? Let us consider one another in order to stir up love and good works. You and I ought to be provoking each other. And unfortunately, sometimes we're provoking each other the wrong way. But the idea of provoking means that we are stirring up. It means that we are a challenge to one another to love and good deeds. And in this, we have the function of our ministry as it relates to the body of Christ. Our priesthood is directed toward God in the sense of intercession. Our ambassadorship is directed primarily to the unbeliever, and our ministry is directed primarily to other believers who are members of the family of God. And if we would only function in those three areas day by day, we would fulfill the primary work of the cross. What is it? Redemption has to do with sin. There we see the need of the unbeliever. Propitiation is directed toward God. We don't make propitiation, we simply proclaim it. And we pray for people to come in a right relationship with God. Propitiation is His satisfaction with the work of His Son on the cross. Reconciliation has to do with the believer. Other believers, members of the family of God. I wonder if this could have been something that Jesus had in mind when He said, if any man will come after Me, let him take up his cross. Let him first deny himself, because we can't have our way and his way both. Let him deny himself, let him take up his cross, and let him follow after. So what I want to challenge you in is this. As I said, the whole Old Testament is looking forward to what Jesus Christ did. Everything in the New Testament is looking back. But you and I, alive today 2,000 years after our Lord fulfilled the shadows of the Old Testament, are playing, or should play, and are called to play, a very important part in His plan. It all comes back to what I said at the very beginning. You're called to be a missionary. You have a responsibility as a priest to intercede in behalf of others around you. You have a responsibility as an ambassador to be a witness to those in your periphery, your mission field who are unsaved. You have a responsibility in the area of ministry and are spiritually gifted by God, according to 1 Corinthians 12:7, to stimulate others in some way to love and good deeds. That's the challenge. And there I'll end.